In a few moments, we're going to read from Matthew 28 together. So I got to find it, so you might take a minute and find Matthew 28. If you have your Bible with you, the next several minutes will be much more enjoyable. I was giving Fred a hard time a second ago. They took the clock down off the wall, and at first I thought, I don't know if that's good or bad, but then somebody found a clock and put it, so nobody wants to put the preacher behind the microphone without a clock in front of him, I guess. Tonight is the second session in our Sunday evening equipping series on personal evangelism. We are striving to be what we call four-direction disciples here at Calvary Baptist Church. And one of the directions points us towards the world as a witness. We understand from the Bible that God expects us and has chosen us to carry the message of His good news to the people who have not heard it yet. How we go about doing that is going to be the focus of our teaching starting last week and then over the next several weeks to come. We're learning what we're calling a biblical theology of evangelism and outreach. Last week we saw how we began to gain a foundation for that by looking into the Old Testament. We read parts of Exodus together and putting together an Old Testament theology of evangelism and how that looked like for them under the old covenant before Christ. What we saw is that after leveraging Pharaoh and his power and his position on the world stage, God brought Israel out of Egypt and set them up on that world stage as an example of his holy people. He pulled the Jews out of the mainstream of humanity and he set them apart as different. He stamped them with his approval. He marked them as his holy people and declared to the world, if you want to know what I am like, you come and see, because these are my people and I am their God. And then the tabernacle, the law, the sacrifices, the whole program of feasts was all designed so that the world could see Jewish society organized around that central hub of God and his word. And they could come to Israel and they could learn about God. And that's how they reached the world for their Savior. There were exceptions. Jonah, we know. But most of Old Testament evangelism can be summarized by that phrase, come and see, because God is here. Last week we gave that the name attractional evangelism. So named because the goal was to attract unbelievers to come to the people of God where they gathered at the place of God so they could encounter God and then be saved. Well, we ended last week after all of that by noting that the nation of Israel generally did a terrible job at the task they were given of being attraction of God's nation of representatives. Not only did they fail to live holy, separate lives in such a way that they would actually attract the nations to them, but they rejected God's messengers when he sent them to him, the prophets, and that culminated in the rejection of Jesus and eventually their rejection of Jesus' apostles as well. The last thing we noted last week was that the attractional model of evangelism was finally and officially scrapped by God in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas, instead of continuing to focus on Israel, instead of continuing to try and make Israel into an attractive evangelistic agent for God, they were now turning away from Israel, and instead they would focus on taking the word of God to the Gentiles instead of getting the Gentiles to come to them. That was all last week, and that brings us for tonight. We're not going to go back to Acts 13. We're actually going to take one step back and in background, and that's why we're open to Matthew 28. But before we read that, let's pray and let's ask God to help us understand his word and help us live it out. God, this evening, I thank you for bringing us back here safely again. We praise you for the day in which you've given us to live. We praise you for the blessings that we have enjoyed in it. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the continuing opportunity to look into your word. I pray and ask that you would help us to understand it well. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly as to what it says. But more than that, God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable and empower us and give us the spiritual courage necessary to live it out, to amend our lives based on what we read in your word, that we would not simply hear it, but that we would do it. And I pray that you would make that a reality in our lives as we trust you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the section of Scripture most famously known as the Great Commission. It is Jesus, during his last days on earth, with the apostles, giving them their final instructions. Soon enough after this conversation, a matter of days, he will leave them. And this Great Commission is to be their marching orders for what to do after he was gone. What I think we miss sometimes when we read this, when we read Matthew 28, is the fundamental change that this represented for the disciples and God's program of evangelism. When he's writing about this reality shift, Thomas Figgert observes this. He says, the three final verses present the recommissioning of the 11. The 12 were commissioned in Matthew 10, 1 through 8, but the scope of it is now enlarged. On the basis of his authority, Christ now expands his outreach to include all nations. In Matthew 10, 1 through 8, when Jesus sent the 12 on their first mission, it was limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then, because his own people received him not, he is now ready to command that the message be given to all nations. See, that's a dynamic that we miss sometimes because we're so accustomed to thinking all nations. We have never lived in the time in which the nations were expected to come to Israel. And so we might miss that dynamic shift. Way back in English class, you remember those diagram your sentences exercise that we all slept through? Where the teacher, circle the subject and underline the verb and what's the main clause. I slept through them. What we missed, or at least what I missed in my days of inattention in English class, is actually quite helpful in understanding and grasping Jesus' intent in the Great Commission here and how it differs from what we observed last week from Exodus about God's previous method for reaching the lost. I'll save you the trouble of diagramming the sentence yourself, and I'll just tell you that the main verb of this sentence, the main verb of the Great Commission, is to make disciples. And the thrust of it is such that Jesus expected and is commanding his disciples to make other disciples in the places where they went to. He says, go and make disciples. So the idea is you go, and when you get there, you make other disciples like you're a disciple, and you teach them what I taught you. Whereas before, God's expectation for his people would be that they would stay and display God's glory. Here we find Jesus implementing new expectations. The Old Testament program of attractional evangelism was come and see. But here in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus changes that for his followers to come, and now he says, go and tell. Go and tell because God has come. And so no longer is the emphasis going to be on being attractional. Jesus now expects his followers to be missional. That's going to be our new emphasis moving forward. It's not come and see anymore. It's go and tell. And it doesn't take a whole lot of sophisticated analysis or even too much thought to notice and appreciate the difference that this emphasis and this shift in strategy represents. Last week in Exodus, we noted that the attractional model of evangelism, which has as its core a desire to bring the unbeliever to the community of faith so that he can be saved, that is illustrated for us by the scientific term of centripetal force. And that is that people who need to be saved would be drawn in to the place where God is and where the people of God gather. What we're seeing tonight from Matthew 28 is that Jesus has flipped the script and is now employing a strategy that is more akin to the force of a centrifuge that throws things outward rather than drawing them in. D.A. Carson wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew, and this is what he had to say about Jesus and his words here at the end of Matthew. Because he now has this authority, therefore his disciples are to go and make disciples, i.e., the dawning of the new messianic authority changes the circumstances and impels his disciples forward to a universal ministry that he himself never engaged in during the days of his flesh, except in reluctant anticipation. This serves as an eschatological marker inaugurating the beginning of his universal mission. Because of that authority, his followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. It's entirely appropriate that Carson there, in commenting on the Great Commission, uses the phrase impels, that it impels the disciples forward. Because this commission becomes the engine that drives missionary activity among the followers of Jesus and the people of God. Up until this point in the Bible, the emphasis has been decidedly Old Testament in nature. Preach to Israel, attract the nations, and then introduce them to God. Attractional evangelism. But with these words to his disciples here in Matthew 28, Jesus has laid the foundation and he has provided the motivation for something new, for something different. Instead of attracting unbelievers to the people of God, Jesus is sending the people of God to the unbelievers. Just like a centrifuge, when it spins, pushes everything outward, so too does the Great Commission of Jesus push the followers of Jesus outward into a missional mode for evangelism. And Christianity has been called a missionary faith. And there's good reason for that. We don't get a lot of the historical details in the Bible. At the close of the book of Acts, there isn't very much evidence and there isn't very much information for what happened to the disciples turned apostles after the book ends. But church tradition records for us that they took Jesus' words here right to heart. And then they took the gospel message to the nations. They didn't stay put. They didn't stay where they were. They took it and they went. But if that's the case, you might ask, why are there churches in Israel or Jerusalem? Why didn't all of the Christians immediately pack up and leave for some foreign place immediately after being converted? I mean, after all, if the goal is to send people as far and as wide as we can, and Jesus did say, all nations, wouldn't that mean there's no one left at all where they started? We have one other passage of Scripture to read together tonight before we can start to answer these questions and draw some conclusions. Conclusions on how this passage of Scripture might impact you and me and Calvary Baptist Church. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 records the last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples before being taken to heaven. He says similar things here as he did in Matthew 28, but he also gives some added perspective, maybe a slightly different take on it. I'm going to start reading Acts 1 in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. When you put Acts 1 together with Matthew 28, what you get is a bit more complete of a picture of what Jesus expected from his disciples in terms of their missionary activity after he was to leave them. Completely gone is the expectation of the Old Testament attractional model of come and see. That has been replaced by Jesus with the go and tell missional model. If you take the key verse from Matthew 28 and the key verse from Acts 1 and put them together, you get something that reads, go and make disciples of all nations. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so Jesus describes for them, and then Luke records for us, a series of ever-growing concentric rings of missional outreach that gets progressively bigger. Jesus wants witnesses in Jerusalem. He wants witnesses in Judea. He wants witnesses in Samaria. He wants witnesses in the nations of the world. And he wants witnesses in what Luke calls the remotest parts of the earth. But it is important to note that by adding a ring that says, say, the remotest parts of the earth, this outer ring of witnesses does not detract from or take away the need for this inner ring. It isn't one or the other. It's both and. And all the indications we have from church history is that the disciples did exactly this. They understood Jesus' point that he wanted witnesses everywhere. And they understood this perfectly well. And the book of Acts begins the process of recording that for us. Their initial efforts, that is, at expanding the reach of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then a few of the nations around. Church tradition records that some of the disciples stayed in Jerusalem. Some of them became what you might call mid-range missionaries. They made short journeys. Others are recorded as having gone to the nations of the world. I have a map graphic I want to show you that will help to illustrate this. I'll also tell you that this is not authoritative. This isn't from your Bible. It's not even one that you'll find in the back of your Bible. You know, the maps that you look at when you're bored in church and you're a kid. Not that I know anybody who did that when he was a kid. This comes to us based on church history and recollections of church fathers. And what we have here is a map of where the disciples are believed to have ended up. Each little dot represents a place where a disciple was believed to have died during his missionary service. So you take a look at that, and they kind of spread all over. And especially if you keep in mind how small the known world was at that time, you know, way back in the first century. If you look, you'll see a pin stuck way over in India, right? You got one down in Africa. You got Greece, Turkey, the Middle East, Italy, and a couple stuck right in Jerusalem, right in Israel. The disciples took Jesus' words to heart, and they became witnesses, and you can see the expanding witnessing circles that they took on, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You can take it down. Thanks. In fact, if you do another one of those boring English analysis assignments on the book of Acts, and you sort of analyze the content and the structure of the book of Acts, you'll find that Luke wrote the book in such a way that it actually is evidence of this pattern. Acts 1 through 7, if you take it in chapters, focus primarily on the apostles' witness in the immediate area around Jerusalem, that first circle. Right? Then Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 is the next circle and expands their work into the broader world of Palestine and even a little bit of Syria. And then beginning in Acts 13 through 28, you travel along with Paul as he goes on his missionary journeys to the other nations of the region, recounting the missionary efforts at taking the gospel out to the edges of the Roman Empire, which would have been Greece and Asia at that time. In commenting on the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples and the way in which they carried it out, Richard Longnecker is a writer, and he summarized things pretty well when he said this about Acts 1:8. Here, the mandate to witness that stands as the theme of the whole of Acts is explicitly set out. It comes as a direct commission from Jesus himself. In fact, as Jesus' last word before his ascension, and therefore as one that is final and conclusive. All that follows in Acts is shown to be the result of Jesus' own intent and the fulfillment of his express word. The commission lays an obligation on all Christians. The Christian church, according to Acts, is a missionary church that responds obediently to Jesus' commission, acts on Jesus' behalf in the extension of his ministry, focuses its proclamation of the kingdom of God in its witness to Jesus, is guided and empowered by the self-same Spirit that directed and supported Jesus' ministry, and follows a program whose guidelines for outreach have been set by Jesus himself. Whew, that's a mouthful, right? But in the end, this isn't a terribly complicated concept. I mean, I almost feel bad for beating it to death like I have already, and we're probably still going to get out early tonight, because it's just not that difficult to understand what Jesus is asking of us. I often tell students in classes that I teach that what God expects of his children is not complicated. It is simple. That doesn't mean it's easy to understand, but difficult to carry out. Jesus told his followers to go and tell the good news that God has come. That's missional evangelism. That's New Testament evangelism. That is the evangelism expectation that God has for us. When we compare and contrast that to the Old Testament model of attractional evangelism we saw last week, it said, come and see, the differences are obvious. Come and see versus go and tell. And we've already seen on our map here what this meant for the disciples. They went and they told. What is it going to mean for us? I don't mean us as in corporate us, the whole group, a collective. That's not what I mean. I mean us as in you. I mean us as in me. I mean the individual people of Calvary Baptist Church who park ourselves in these pews every week. What will you do to have your part in the go and tell missional evangelism that Jesus gave to his New Testament people? See, the book of Acts isn't written about Calvary Baptist Church. I understand that. Ypsilanti is not Jerusalem. I understand that too. But if we took this model of Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth, if we took that model and we superimposed it and we laid it over our context here in Ypsilanti in Washtenaw County, what would we end up with? What would our map look like? What would the concentric circles of ever-expanding missional activity radiating out from this place look like, from this group of people? We have people in this church who have left and gone to go witness for Jesus to the nations of the world. We have people from this church who are faithful witnesses for Jesus in the immediate community of our Jerusalem, as active and intentional witnesses. I'm not preaching for those people tonight. I mean, other than to say, you know, good job. Keep it up. Because that's part of what Jesus expects. The point of this sermon tonight is not going to be a guilt trip. It's not going to be like a rah-rah, you know, win one for the Gipper motivational speech to rally the troops. So if you know for a fact that you are exactly where God wants you to be, if you are serving Him as an active witness where He has placed you, that's great. And I legitimately mean that. Fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, and hopefully we never grow weary in well-doing. But no, I'm not talking to people who are active and intentional witnesses right now. Tonight, Matthew 28, Acts 1, are speaking from the Bible to the other people that make up Calvary Baptist Church. Some of us in our church have never given a second thought to any of this. Some of us in our church are living a life doing what we do because it was just kind of there. It was the next logical thing or just kind of the path that felt natural. And you haven't given it much of a second thought. Well, the challenge from tonight, from Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, is to think again. And tonight, I want us to stop and consider and to contemplate your place and your role in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." Are you where He wanted you to go to? A while back, Jim and I went to a missions think tank event, which sounds a lot more intimidating and complicated than it was. Basically, it was a bunch of pastors sitting around in a room being taught about biblical missions. It was great. I went, and I will fully admit that I thought it was going to be lame. I went, and I thought, all right, fine. I mean, I sit in the car and talk to Jim for a few hours while we go, and he says, this guy's cool, so all right, I'll go. Fine. It was the coolest thing, the coolest missionary event I have ever been to. And while we were there during one of the teaching sessions, they took us to Acts 11 and we read Acts 11 and we talked about missions. And they took us to Acts 13 and we read Acts 13 and we talked about missions. And they used the example of Paul and Barnabas in the Antioch church to show us the Bible's own pattern as to how the New Testament model of missional evangelism is carried out. They took us to Acts 11 and Acts 13, and they showed us how, according to the Bible's own pattern, missionaries are not only paid and sent out by local churches, but missionaries should be raised up and procured by local churches from within local churches. That missionaries, according to the biblical pattern, are the children of your church's spiritual loins. Not some adopted kid that you agreed to help out because your friend knew him. So my question tonight, as we read Matthew 28, and we read Acts 1:8, and we think about missional evangelism, is who's next? Who from Calvary Baptist Church will stop smothering the missionary itch that God put in you? And who from Calvary Baptist Church will be the next concentric ring in that series of witnessing rings that Jesus wants to establish radiating out from this particular group of people? And let's be careful to note that a church is a group of people, not a place. We got people in this church that used to be in a place down the road not so long ago. That's okay. God wants to take people from this group and send them out. Let's not bother with excuses either. I mean, if you try, everybody can come up with an excuse. Maybe you think you're too old. I don't think so. I can take you and I can introduce you to missionary people I know active right now who did not pick up the mantle until they were past 60. I'm not talking about a 60-year-old missionary. Everybody knows a geriatric missionary. That's no big deal. I'm talking about people who didn't get started in missions until they were in their 60s. And they have no plans of slowing down anytime soon. Maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. You think you're too young. Please. It is estimated that more than half of the disciples who received this commission from Jesus were teenagers when he called them. Teenagers. Timothy was so young, he was living with his mother when when Paul pulled him out and took him on the road as a missionary with him and Luke. Don't talk to me about being too young. There's no such thing. Old people like to talk about kids. They're too young to know better. Well, that's an asset as far as I'm concerned. We are too young to know that certain things are impossible. So we will do them anyways. That's what one young man said to another in church history. William Pitt the Younger. That's the greatest missionary line that's ever been spoken. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but instead set an example for the brothers in faith, in love, and in mission. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Well, you got kids? Take them with you. You got a job, you got a house, you got a career tying you down, you're middle age, almost established. You want to hear something incredible? Listen to this. The president of biblical ministries worldwide, his name's Paul Seeger. You can look him up. He's a nice guy. He sat in a room with us at that think tank, and he told us that middle-aged people are their biggest talent draw right now. Seriously, the average age of the first-time missionary coming to their agency is 36. We think of missionaries as either too old to be of any use because they started missions when they were 18 and now they're wore out, or we think of it as Bible college kids who are 22 and just barely shaving. 36 is the average age for a first-time missionary coming to their agency. They are bookkeepers, they are mechanics, they are medical professionals, they are teachers and retirees, they are shop workers, they are tradesmen. He said they're old and they're young, but their average age on entering vocational missionary service for the first time is 36. Average. Anybody in this room average enough to be a missionary? You see, last week, we saw the Old Testament model of attractional evangelism, where Israel challenged the world to come and see because God is here. And the history of the Old Testament, as we read it, is largely taken up with Israel and the writers and the prophets recounting Israel's failure to embody that philosophy. It didn't work out so well. Tonight, we have seen that the New Testament model of missional evangelism is the opposite. And the imperative to go and tell because God has come. No longer are we to be concerned, Jesus says, with presenting an attractive model to the world so that the unbelievers would come to where the believers are. Instead, now we look for ways and means to take the good news to them. See, now we make like Paul and we make like Barnabas, who said in Acts 13 that they were done sitting around and waiting. They were done with the old model. God had sent them, and they were going to get busy taking the word of God to the Gentiles. And the church has never been the same since. I don't know what you expected when you came to church tonight. Sunday night church. Maybe it's not supposed to be this intense. But after reading Jesus' instructions in Matthew 28, putting them together with Acts 1:8, seeing the example of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, I'm looking around this room right now, and I'm wondering, who's next? So why don't we pray and ask the Lord to help us figure it out? And then let's go and do it. God, this evening, I thank you for the people in this room. I thank you for the people of this church. We praise you that in your grace and in your mercy, in your sovereign will, you have chosen us. We don't understand why. We certainly wouldn't have picked ourselves if given the option, but you chose us to carry your word to the nations. We thank you for that. I pray that as we leave from this place tonight, that we will ponder the things of Matthew 28, that we will think on Acts 1:8 as we go about tonight, tomorrow, the week to come, the things that we have planned for us and the things that you have planned for us that we don't even know about yet. And I pray that we would seek to be faithful witnesses for you, understanding that our missional mandate is to go and tell. Help us to do that. Help us to trust in you more than we're scared of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.